Welcome to today's program. I am Patrick Hines, a pastor here at Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church, a congregation of the Christ Reformed Presbyterian Church, and happy to be with y'all today. I want to encourage you to like these videos and subscribe to the channel if you find this content to be edifying. We try to put out no glitz content. I know I don't have like real cool sound effects or anything. It's just talk about theological issues and talk about, the Bible and talk about the things that matter the most. And that's what we do on this channel. That's what Brother Rich has done for years and years. I'm trying to turn the temperature down a little bit here. Very thankful for him and this YouTube channel that's been so greatly used of God in the lives of so many. As you can tell, if you looked at the title today, how history is like a drunken man who falls off one side of the horse and then gets up and falls off the other. That's actually a Luther quote. Let me pull it up here. I did a little research because I remember he said that. Yeah, history is like a drunk man on a horse. No sooner does he fall off on the left side, does he mount again and fall off on the right. Now, there's also such a thing as a pendulum. And when a pendulum swings one side, if it's held there for a while, if you let go of it, it'll swing all the way to the other side. And the man on the horse, what would be really great when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would be really, really great if we could just keep the man on the horse and keep him from being drunk so he doesn't fall off the left side and need to get back up and then fall off on the right side. So I want to offer a cure today for theological drunkenness. Okay, theological drunkenness, because antinomianism, and I'll explain what that means here in a minute, and legalism are what the drunken man falls into when he falls off the left or the right side of the horse. And this happens, it seems, in every generation. We all have to fight the same battles. The apostles of Christ themselves had to wage this war for the purity of the gospel by fighting against antinomianism or licentiousness, as well as all forms of legalism. And I've spent the majority of my pastoral life and my life as a ruling elder for 6 years and my life as a minister for about 15 more years after that, fighting both extremes. I have been accused of being an antinomian. I have been accused of being a legalist. And obviously, I'm neither. I try to teach what Scripture says about this. And if you teach what Scripture says about this, you are neither an antinomian nor a legalist. But just real quick to summarize for you, what are we talking about when we talk about antinomianism or legalism? Well, legalism is the idea that you get into heaven by faith in Jesus Christ plus something else. It could be circumcision, could be obedience to the Ten Commandments to some degree, it could be the fruit that is born in your life through the means of grace and your progress in the Christian life. Faith in Jesus plus anything is a false gospel. We are justified before God by faith alone in Christ alone, completely apart from our works and completely apart from our sanctification, apart from our fruit and apart from anything at all that we do, apart from anything wrought in us or done by us. So legalism is the belief that you get into heaven by, you believe in Jesus, couldn't do it without him, but in addition to it, you've got to do this and do that. You're finally saved by your fruits, or at the day of judgment, there's enough good works there to show that you really meant it, that kind of thing. That's legalism. Faith in Jesus Christ plus anything done by us or in us equals salvation and going to heaven. Antinomianism is the polar opposite of that, which says that Christians, once someone becomes a Christian and believes in Jesus, they have no obligation to be holy at all. And they can do, in fact, anything they want. And some of the more extreme radical forms of antinomianism have popped up in our day, where you have the likes of Charles Stanley and Zane Hodges and people like Bob Wilkin and the Grace Evangelical or Grace Theological Society or whatever it's called, pure antinomianism. Where they do not believe in unconditional election. They don't have a doctrine of the church, really. If you don't have an election, you don't have an elect people, you don't have a church at all. And so they deny that. And they are antinomian to the core because they think that you can make a decision, a mental decision to believe in Jesus and then die a Buddhist a professing Buddhist, and still go to heaven. And so Zane Hodges wrote a book called Absolutely Free. But don't judge the book by its cover, because it's not the true gospel that he's talking about in there, because essentially, he doesn't believe faith's a gift from God, repentance is a gift of God, or that perseverance is a gift of God. Those are all things we drum up in ourselves. And the only thing you need to do is believe once, say you believe in Jesus, believe in him. You don't need to repent of anything. You don't need to follow Christ and nothing else. Now they hear us say, no, you do need to repent of your sins. And you do need to follow Christ. Oh, that's work salvation. That's work salvation. No, it's not. Because it does not contribute to our salvation at all. We're not saved by repentance. We're not saved by our fruit or anything like that. But repentance and fruit are always there in the life of any truly saved person. Now, excuse me, I'm fighting a little weird summer cold. It's almost gone. Antinomianism. I looked it up in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. Very good definition. I just cut and pasted a couple of paragraphs that I thought were very helpful. What is antinomianism? I'm going to read this definition, and then I'm going to look at Scripture, because it actually addresses antinomianism, licentiousness, directly in Scripture. Antinomianism. From the Greek anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law, antinomianism, referring to the doctrine that it is not necessary for Christians to preach or obey the moral law of the Old Testament. Several different justifications have been given for this view down through the centuries. One, once persons are justified by faith in Christ, they no longer have any obligation toward the moral law because Jesus freed them from it. And I would simply point out, if we are not under any obligation to the law, then we don't need Jesus, because we're not under condemnation from anything. If we've been released entirely from the law, we would actually cease to need Christ at all. Another reason people have given for antinomianism: since Christ has raised believers above the positive precepts of the law, they need to be obedient only in the immediate guidance of the Holy Spirit, who will keep them from sin, which is also not true. Second thing, since law came from the demiurge, as in Gnosticism, and not from the true loving Father, it was the Christian's duty to disobey it. Some of these are pretty weird. I'll get kind of skipped down here to the end. Paul had to address in various letters to first century Christian churches this issue. For example, some in the Corinthian church taught that once people were justified by faith, they could engage in immorality, since there was no longer any obligation to obey the moral law. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Paul also had to correct others who obviously had drawn wrong conclusions from his teachings on justification by grace, and he brings it up in Romans 3:8 and Romans 3:31. Shall we do evil so that good may come? May it never be, he says. Romans 3:31. Do we therefore make void the law through faith? On the contrary, we establish the law. When Paul preached that we're saved and we're justified before God by faith alone, apart from works, people assumed that what that meant was, oh, the law is totally void. We don't have to obey it. I can go out and have six girlfriends on the side. I can get high and get wasted every single day. I can commit adultery. I can lie, cheat, steal, murder, and it's all fine. And that's not true, because God changes us. God changes us. Aaron Michaels, I hope that you will stay and listen, because you're obviously someone who needs to hear the word of God big time. Whoever you are over there. So please don't leave. Please listen, because you might get saved. Okay? All right. Paul also had to correct others who obviously had drawn wrong conclusions about from his teachings on justification and grace. Paul himself agonized over his inability to meet the law's demands, but he also exalted it as holy, righteous, and good. Elsewhere, he taught that the law was the schoolmaster who brings sinners to a knowledge of their sin and therefore to Christ. Okay? Galatians 3:24. The law was our tutor, our schoolmaster. That Greek word is pedagogos. It was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, because the law shows us our sin, shows us that we need someone else's imputed righteousness into our account in order to get into heaven. And then he goes on. Perhaps the most extreme form of antinomianism in early Christianity found expression in the Adamite sect in North Africa. The Adamites flourished in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, called their church Paradise, condemned marriage because Adam had not observed it, and worshipped in the nude. Okay, so there's the most extreme form of antinomianism. Not only do you not have to obey the law, you don't have to wear clothes. Okay, so antinomianism has a long and sordid history, and the scriptures actually address it clearly. Jude, verses 3 and following, says this: Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, listen. That word that's translated licentiousness is the word aselgeia. Aselgeia means this: lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. Okay? So there were false teachers that Jude is addressing in Jude verse 4. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, into lacking constraint. Just go sin all you want because the grace of God's got it covered, so you're good to go. That's antinomianism, and that's a very serious error. I think that there are many churches around today that they don't purposely do that, but because of their theology of altar calls and asking for decisions, they tell people that they're Christians. They assure people that they're Christians when, in point of fact, they're probably not. They haven't been called to repent, and they don't bear any of the fruits of genuine conversion, genuine sanctification. Okay, so that's antinomianism. And I will say, antinomianism in terms of its theological form is probably a lot more rare than legalism. I think the devil is far more legalistic than he is an antinomian. Okay, so legalism, what is legalism? So antinomianism is the idea that once you tipped your hat to Jesus once, you're good to go, you can go to heaven. And that's not true. Because no one is a true Christian who is not a disciple of Jesus Christ, meaning they are repentant for their sin, they have a hunger and thirst for righteousness, they want to follow Christ, but they recognize while they're following Christ and while they're striving against sin and striving for holiness that they are not saved by repenting, and they're not saved by pursuing holiness. We are not saved by pursuing holiness. We're saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. But there's no such thing as a true Christian that doesn't care about holiness. There's no such thing as a Christian who's born again by God's Spirit, which is the only kind of Christian there is, whose heart has been changed and that heart of stone's been replaced with a beating, living heart of flesh that hungers and thirsts for righteousness and wants to obey God and despises its sin and grieves over sin, like Psalm 51 describes it. We desire truth in the inward parts, and we want to be holy and godly, and we feel crushed by our conviction of sin. There's no such thing as a true believer that does not experience that. Okay? Now, legalism. Legalism is what's out there. That's what the devil pushes more than anything else, is that. Legalism. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. After Paul spells out that we're not justified by faith in Christ plus anything, he gives this wonderful summary statement. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, when he says, if you receive circumcision, what does he mean by that? He means, if you think you're going to believe in Jesus and also trust in your ritual circumcision, or trust in your own obedience to the law, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Because if something is needed in addition to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to get into heaven, something in addition to his cross, then you're saying that what he did is not enough. You are, in fact, by trusting in something alongside of Christ, you're spitting in the face of Christ. That's why Paul says it is such an emphatic statement. If you receive circumcision, if you trust in Jesus plus anything, Jesus will be of no benefit to you. You see, folks, this is the thing I think most people don't get today. It's either Christ alone or no Christ at all. Jesus Christ is either our Savior and is a whole Savior, a perfect Savior, by himself, by his personal righteousness, makes us right with God, or we're not right with God. Paul says, if you guys embrace this teaching, if you're relying upon Jesus plus your good works or plus circumcision or plus dietary laws or plus anything, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And you can almost hear him, oh, but we're religious people. We go to church. We do all this stuff. We do this and that. And how can you say it? Christ will be of no benefit to you. Do you add anything to Christ? Do you add anything to Jesus? Any good works, any rituals, anything at all, fruit, sanctification, good works, the pursuit of holiness, as that which makes you right with God? If you think that, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Not just the dietary restriction, not just the ceremonial, but the whole law. If you receive circumcision, you trust in circumcision. You trust in a work. You trust in something you do. Christ is of no benefit to you, and you are obligated to keep the entire law. And then he says, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, not just by circumcision, but by the whole law, anything, any part of it, you have fallen from grace. Meaning, they were never Christians to begin with. Now, one of the things that is so important that I think many people also do not understand, and I've had people here at church tell me before, that they'd never heard this before, and that they were thankful that I have emphasized this in my ministry through the years. What is the motivating force for holiness in the life of a true believer? What motivates holiness in the life of a true believer? Is it fear and a desire to be finally saved by fruit? No. What motivates holiness? I'd like to tell you all a story. When we first moved here into the house that we live in over there, a couple miles over there, of several pairs of Jehovah's Witnesses showed up at my house. And every time it was a different pair, except for the last encounter I had was not with a pair. It was the only time one showed up. One Jehovah's Witness. He was like probably in his 50s. It was early on a Saturday morning. Went out there and I was not in the mood to talk to a Jehovah's Witness right then. And he was doing his spiel. And I said, "Sir, may I ask you a question?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Why are you out here? Why are you out here?" I said, "Well, because, you know, I want to have a place in paradise, and I want to..." I said, "Exactly. You don't care about me, do you? You don't care about my neighbors either, do you? You don't care about anyone here. You do this for you." I said, "I want to introduce you to the true God." I said, "You know why I love my neighbors? You know why I share the gospel with people? Gratitude. Gratitude. It's not faith in future grace. It's not, hopefully I can bear enough fruit to go to heaven. Hopefully I can earn a place for my, I can knock on enough doors to earn my place in paradise," as they say. Gratitude. Why do I want to try to be a good husband? Gratitude. I want to try to be a decent pastor, preach good, preach well. Why do I want to do that? Gratitude. Thankfulness. I'm thankful to God. He saved me. Gratitude drives the Christian life. The Heidelberg Catechism is the doctrinal symbol of the Continental Reformed churches. It's one of the greatest doctrinal statements ever written, and it hits this topic out of the park. The entire Christian faith is divided into three categories in the Heidelberg Catechism: guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt. What's our problem? What is sin? What is my sin and misery? Where do I learn that from? The law of God shows me. It shows me the depth of my sin. Second thing, grace. How am I delivered from my sin and misery? By faith alone and Christ alone, who has fully paid for all my sins and watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head but apart from the will of my Heavenly Father. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And from now on, he makes me heartily willing and able from now on to live for him. Third, gratitude. You know what is exposited in that third heading in the Heidelberg Catechism? Gratitude. That's its section explaining the Ten Commandments. How do I thank God for my deliverance? I keep his commandments. I want to obey my Heavenly Father. Listen to these questions from the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That is good news, isn't it? As if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Isn't that encouraging? That's a glorious truth. Numerous passages cited there. Okay, next question. Next question in the Heidelberg Catechism. If I can find it. It says, why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous? Answer, not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It is because only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right before God, and because I can accept this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than through faith. Question, why can't our good works be our righteousness before God, or at least a part of our righteousness? Answer, because the righteousness which can pass God's judgment must be entirely perfect, and must in every way measure up to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are imperfect and stained with sin. Question, how can our good works be said to merit nothing when God promises to reward them in this life and the next? Answer, this reward is not earned. It is a gift of grace. Question, but doesn't this teaching make people indifferent and wicked? Answer, no. It is impossible for those grafted into Christ through true faith not to produce fruits of gratitude. Question, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, so that he may be praised through us, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Isn't that glorious? Zacharias Ursinus was the principal author of the Heidelberg Catechism, and he said this about gratitude. He said, quote, gratitude is the principal end and design of our deliverance. We study the doctrine of gratitude on account of the glory of God, inasmuch as the chief end of our redemption is thankfulness, which comprehends acknowledgement and praise for the benefits of Christ. Gratitude is the motivation for holiness. This is taught in so many passages of Scripture that I'm not even sure if I'm going to be able to get through all of them. I put a whole bunch of them in here. It's very strange. In the book Future Grace by John Piper, he says the Bible does not say this anywhere. It's like, the Bible never says that gratitude is the driving force behind the motivation for holiness. I'm like, yes, it does, over and over and over and over and over again. Now, why does Piper say that? Well, because his mentor, Daniel Fuller, denied the gospel. Denied justification by faith alone, denied that there's even a covenant of works in Scripture, which makes sense. If you don't believe there's a covenant of works that requires righteousness, why would you think we need the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, even though it's taught over and over and over and over and over again, 11 times just in one chapter in Romans chapter 4? But Piper says it's not gratitude. We don't look back to the finished work of Christ to motivate us to be godly. We have faith in future grace, because he really, really believe salvation is a process of moral transformation, really, because at the end, and at the last day, we're finally saved by our fruit in his system. So the righteousness of Christ and the gospel, that gets you started, but then you're saved by your works at the end, and that's just heresy. It's wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. Over and over again, we're justified by faith completely apart from works, apart from anything we do. So let's look at some passages. The Scriptures teach that thankfulness and gratitude to God is what drives us to obedience. In the prologue to the Ten Commandments themselves, the very way that we seek to follow God and show our gratitude to him, which is by keeping God's commandments because we love God and we want to keep them, the context of that is redemption. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the beginning point of obedience. And then the next verse says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so on and so on. What's the context for the very commandments? The way we show our gratitude to God, it is redemption. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I saved you. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Therefore, you shall not make a graven image. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal or covet or lie. Exodus 4:23. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. This is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. That he may serve me. In other words, that's a picture of our salvation. We are released from sin. Egypt is really a type, a figure of the bondage of every one of God's elect people to sin. And then we're liberated from that slavery by the Lord so we can serve him. Okay? So serving God, obeying his commandments, is our response of thanksgiving to being let go from slavery to sin and being redeemed from that slavery and being saved and justified before Almighty God so that we can serve the Lord. Exodus 7:16, you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. There it is again. We're set free from Egyptian bondage and slavery to sin so that we can serve God, so that we can show our thankfulness to God by keeping his commandments. Exodus 8:1, and the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Exodus 8:20. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Exodus 9:1. Let my people go that they may serve me. Let my people go that they may serve me. Exodus 9:13. Exodus 10 verse 3. Let my people go that they may serve me. Okay, that demonstrates it is the letting go of the people of God, which is a type, a picture of salvation, of individual justification and salvation, so that we may serve God. We're set free so that we can be thankful to God and serve him and keep his commandments. Now, 1 Corinthians 14:16 says this, otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks? Now, what is this giving of thanks? It's worship. Worship. It's gratitude. Gratitude to God is our response to our salvation because it's the only thing we can do. We can't earn any part of it. Our works play no role in getting us into heaven or finally saving us or anything like that. What else can we do but give thanks? How will the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks since he does not know what you're saying? There was talking about tongue speaking. For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Okay, what are we doing in worship and church and in living our lives? We give thanks. Gratitude. Eucharisteo. Eucharisteo. Ephesians 5:4. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, i.e. gratitude. How do I live a life in a grateful way? I keep God's commandments. Because it's the finished work of Christ, and it's the cross work of Jesus accepted in my place. It's his righteousness that covers me like a garment. What greater motivation could you have to want to serve, love, and obey God? Colossians 2:6-7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Why do I want to live a godly life? Gratitude. I want to be grateful to God. Why do I do good works? Not to save myself, not to be finally saved by my fruit or anything like that. I do what I do because I'm overflowing, as the scripture says, as the word of God teaches us, overflowing with gratitude. Colossians 2:7. I want to see what the Greek, eucharistia, overflowing with eucharistia, thanksgiving, gratitude. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're not finally saved by fruit. We're not finally saved by works, because there is no such doctrine as final salvation. It's not taught in scripture anywhere. Justification is our final verdict, brought backwards in time and applied to us the moment that we repent and believe the gospel and are united to Christ. We are justified before God. That means we have, as the great Charles Hodge said, a legal title to eternal life. And we do good works because we are overflowing with eucharistia, gratitude. It says in Colossians 2:7. The Westminster Confession of Faith agrees wholeheartedly with the Heidelberg Catechism on this particular point. The Westminster Confession, chapter 16, one of the most important chapters in the Confession, it is of good works. Great chapter. 16.2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Okay, they're not what faith is. Faith isn't fruit or evidence. Works are fruits and evidences that we have true faith. And by them, by good works, believers manifest their thankfulness. Believers manifest their thankfulness. So this is historic Reformed theology. So when these guys attack gratitude as being what motivates Christian life, they're demonstrating they're not part of the Reformation tradition. And I would just maintain, not part of the biblical tradition either. Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We show thanksgiving to God. What can we do for all his benefits? Well, they're his benefits. It's him that saves us by Christ's work. So our works don't play any part in that. So what can we do? We live our lives under his lordship and obey his commandments. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And there you have eucharistion again. That grace would cause gratitude to abound to the glory of God. How does our gratitude abound to the glory of God? By obeying God. By putting to death our sexual sins. By striving against covetousness. By working hard not to gossip about people. By catching ourselves before we start grumbling and complaining. By being content in Christ. And by putting to death the deeds of the body. That's how our gratitude abounds to the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that being called out of darkness into light, that's the whole salvation. We are entirely, completely, perfectly, fully saved and justified before Almighty God. The moment that we repent and believe, that verdict is changed from condemned to justified. It can never be unchanged. It can never be changed back. And so it's vital that we get that. We are saved, brought out of darkness, so that we would proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. Now, how do we do that? Keeping his commandments, obeying him. That's what motivates holiness. So there you have the drunken man. History is like a drunken man that gets up on a horse, falls off one side, gets up, falls off the other, and the church swings back and forth between antinomianism and legalism. Both are fatal to the gospel. So let me summarize it for you. Here's what scripture actually teaches. If someone is a true Christian, if they really have been born again by God's Spirit, their confidence for getting into heaven will never be in anything but Christ. They will never believe anyone that tells them, yeah, faith receives a finished work outside of you, and then you're finally saved by fruit. They will never believe that. They will always trust only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Part and parcel of them being converted is their heart has now been changed. Jesus said it in Matthew 6:24. No one is able to serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. So when a person's converted, they are no longer serving as a master their sin. Now they're serving as a master Christ. And now they have to fight against their sin. There is no such thing as a true believer who isn't fighting against sin. No such thing. Now everywhere Paul went, he was lied about. no matter where he preached, people would lie about him. And I want to read to you one of these lies that was told about him. I've had the same lie told about myself, which is honestly encouraging. When he got to Jerusalem, sorry, my throat is killing me. In Acts 21:20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that we ought not circumcise our children, nor walk according to the customs." Did Paul ever say that? Did Paul tell them, yeah, forsake Moses, don't worry about the law. Law's useless, can't save you. Did Paul ever teach that? No, he didn't. But he was lied about constantly. Why? Because he preached the freeness of God's grace. God unconditionally elects, and God is the one who effectually calls people. I mean, he taught it is free grace alone that saves us, by faith alone in Christ alone. He said in Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." That sounds pretty dangerous. Wow, Paul, you're saying where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. People are going to live like pigs if they really think that. They're going to live like dogs. They're not going to care about holiness at all. You're saying that we can sin so that grace can abound. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's Paul's answer. Paul's answer is certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, the answer of the Federal Vision to the charge of antinomianism and to Piper, and Piper's answer to the charge of antinomianism is hinge final salvation on fruit. That's not Paul's answer. That is not how Paul answers the charge of antinomianism. His answer is regeneration. God changes the heart. Now, Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Romans 6:18. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul's answer to the charge. You're teaching antinomianism because you say that the law, our works play no role in getting us into heaven. His answer to that was, it is impossible that a true believer would continue to be a slave of sin. It's impossible. Can't happen. So they will begin to obey God's commandments. They will begin to obey God's commandments. But they're not trusting in that new obedience. They're not relying upon that new obedience. They're always looking back in gratitude to the finished work of Christ. They don't believe that they're playing a part in saving themselves. They trust in the finished work of Christ. And the moment you add anything to faith as the instrumental cause of justification and getting into heaven, you've destroyed the gospel. You're preaching a new legalism. So the purity of the Christian faith, the purity of the Christian gospel, is that we are justified before God by solely, completely, and only by the finished work of Christ, which we receive by faith alone, completely apart from our works. Completely apart from our works. And the fruit and evidence that always accompanies justifying faith is not what saves us. It'll always be there, but it's not what saves us. So I want to close by sharing two statements with you. The first one is true. The second statement is false. Ready for the first statement? Those that go to heaven do good works. That's a true statement. Now the second statement. Here, this statement is false. Those that go to heaven get into heaven by doing good works. False. Those that go to heaven will do good works. That is a true statement. They're justified by faith alone, and they've been radically changed. And I want to read to you a prophecy from the Old Testament. It's in Ezekiel chapter 36:27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Okay, that's what happens in the life of every true believer. They're justified by faith alone, completely apart from works, but they're changed people. It is impossible for someone to be a true Christian and remain unchanged. And every Christian person every Christian person will have gone through some degree of sanctification in their life. But because they're Christians, they would never, ever trust in their sanctification to help them get into heaven or to, quote-unquote, finally save them. Never. They would never do that. Because the Spirit of God has taught them not to. The Spirit of God teaches his elect people to trust in Jesus, his personal righteousness, and his cross alone for their whole salvation, for their legal title to get into heaven at judgment. And the good works that we do, the lives that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us and has assured us of our eternal life. So folks, let's not be drunk. Let's not be drunk. Let's actually stay on the horse. That sound like a good idea? Let me read that Luther quote again. History is like a drunk man on a horse. No sooner does he fall off the left side, on the left side, does he mount again and fall off on the right. Antinomianism, false. Legalism, false. Let's have the pure biblical gospel, justification by faith alone, completely apart from works. And it is impossible that someone who's been justified by faith alone, completely apart from works, would fail to live a life of godliness. Because that's now what they desire to do. Because God changes their heart and causes them to walk in his ways. But they would never trust for their salvation in their walking in God's ways. Okay, let me see who all is over here. Rosie Adock. Good. South Africa. Goodness gracious. I wonder what time it is there. Thank you for tuning in. There's Rebecca, Julia Falling, and Paul Garvey. There's Lily. Matt Black. Okay, yeah. Cool. Good to have you on here. Okay. Rosie Adock made it. Yay, good job. Thank you, Lily, for helping them figure that out. And Nathan, you have the book. You have Am I Right With God? Cool. Sorry if there's some typos in it. I think the gist of it's pretty good, but thank you for that. I want to let everyone know, I finished another book. It's on the Book of Nehemiah. And it's on Amazon. The Kindle version is not available yet, but the paperback and the hardback are available. That took a long time to edit all those sermons. Whew. And I think I got all the typos out. I spent a lot of time on that. But I preached all the way through the Book of Nehemiah, verse by verse through Nehemiah. I enjoyed that. I learned so much from that book doing that. It was such a blessing, sincerely. So you want you to check that out on Amazon. And there's Paola. You are welcome. Nathan, Rebecca, Paul Garvey, Oscar Fabi. Yeah. I fight against my sin every day. I don't trust how well I'm doing. Sometimes we're more faithful, sometimes we're less faithful. We're always moving generally more towards holiness, but that struggle consumes us. Thank God getting into heaven doesn't depend on our sanctification. It depends on Christ's righteousness, which is perfect. Okay, thank you all. Oh, there's Jonathan Landell. You made it for a live one. Good to see you, buddy. Okay, and I'm just now done, so... anyway, love y'all. Thanks for watching or for listening, and we'll see you next time.